Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, that's in the Old Testament. You can feel free to use the table of contents if you need to do that. It's kind of in the crispy section of the Bible. Or you can find a printed sermon outline sheet there in the worship guide that you were handed as you came in. And I guess our first order of business this morning is to look at the top of that sermon sheet and scratch out where it says June the 17th and write in the 24th, because that's today's date. We're going to get a do-over from last week. Let me say real quickly that I am grateful to Jim Beckner for filling in for me last week on such short notice, and even for pulling the sermon sheets out of the bulletins that were already stuffed so we could reuse them again this week. I know Jim faithfully proclaimed God's word to you last Sunday, and I know you were blessed, and I am so grateful. This Tuesday, June the 26th, will mark 30 years since my first Sunday as a pastor. Wet behind my ears at that point, the Woodland Hills Baptist Church in Bessemer, Alabama. And I have to say, rarely have I had a week like this past week or so. And if you'll indulge me just a few moments, I'll tell you about it. It began with the loss of such a dear member of this faith family last Tuesday when Kathy Mathis went home to be with the Lord after her long battle of cancer. And then the next night, we encircled a dear family member of ours, my wife's grandmother, her Meemaw, as she took her last breath and entered the presence of Jesus. Then I did two funerals in the next 2 days. And then the next morning, or really during that night, I woke up feeling really bad. I mean, hurting all over, and fever and chills and stomach pain and stuff. And it was I felt rotten. Now, I had had a prostate biopsy the previous week. I kind of didn't mention that part. So I thought I was possibly dealing with some sort of infection from that. But anyway, we spent much of last Saturday in the ER on our wedding anniversary, and where I was eventually diagnosed with diverticulitis. Now, they did let me go home, but as you may know, diverticulitis is some wicked stuff. It's no fun at all. And I don't think I've ever been this sick in my life. And I have been all week and probably still am a little bit this morning. A lot of bit this morning. And on Monday, I got a call from my urologist to confirm what has been suspected for a while, that I do in fact have prostate cancer. Though it's just a small amount. Someone asked me this morning, what's the difference between a small amount and a large amount? And I would say, would you rather have a small amount of cancer or a large amount of cancer? You tell me. And I know everybody's concerned about the C word, and justifiably so, but right now the D word is our concern because it's kicking my behind and it's no fun. So I told you it was a unique week, to say the least. And we're taking one day at a time and one disease at a time for now. So once we get this diverticulitis under control, if we do, we'll move on to plans to how we'll treat the cancer. And they promised that this particular, it should be caught early and very treatable. So we're confident that the Lord has good things in store either way. And my wife, Nan, and I appreciate so much your prayers and your support, your encouragement during this time. Well, we love y'all. We really do. And we trust in God and His faithfulness, and we have no doubts that He is faithful. So back to the business at hand this morning. Since you have now corrected the date on the top of that page, let's read the scripture beneath it as we continue our series on the Old Testament prophet Elijah that we have called Just Like Us. And we discover how faithful God is to provide for our needs, whatever they may be. And I guess God in His sovereignty has chosen us an appropriate topic for today. So let's read beginning in the 7th verse of 1 Kings chapter 17. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called and, "Bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. It'll probably help us right up top to remember a few things that we discussed a few weeks back when we introduced this series, really about Elijah and about the context of this particular scripture. James said in the New Testament, in James 5:17, that Elijah was a man just like us. Be assured, he was a prophet of God, but he was an ordinary fellow, a regular guy, and we can identify with him. And yet, it also says in James that he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't, until he prayed again that it would, and it did. God used him, as he does any of us who make ourselves available to him. Now, we noted a few weeks back that we don't get much information. We don't get much introduction to Elijah. No genealogies, as you would expect from the Old Testament. No family history. He just kind of shows up. And he came down out of the mountains of Gilead from a little village called Tishbe. And he confronted wicked King Ahab and told him that there would be no rain in the land for years. Now, this was more than just an announcement of an agricultural disaster, since the economy was completely based on rain in the land. It was also a pronouncement of judgment of Ahab and of really all of Israel, who had spiraled so far downward that they had turned to idolatry and specifically to Baal worship, which was really a fertility cult of illicit sexuality and child sacrifice, that saw rain as Baal's reward for their acts of perverted worship. And Elijah the prophet says, "No more." So Elijah comes out of nowhere in a not so subtle way, pronounces judgment on Israel and the king, and then the Lord immediately sends him off to the brook at the Kereth ravine, where he was able to have his own water supply in the drought, and where God had literally ordered birds, ravenous birds, ravens, scavengers, to bring him food twice a day for what turned out to be more than 3 years. So he had takeout food delivery. Jimmy John's, I think it was. It says that they brought him meat and bread, so I'm assuming sandwiches, and it was freaky fast, so it must have been, and fresh running water, even as all the land was in drought. He had it pretty good. And then, out of nowhere, we come to verse 8, or verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, is this saying, basically, that God cut Elijah's provision off? No more brook, no more water. Buster, you're in trouble. No, we will see, even in the midst of the drought, that Elijah was certainly not forgotten. God knew exactly what was going on, how he would take care of Elijah. And it's helpful for us to remember that even when we go through dry times, God knows where we are. He loves us. He has a plan, even if we don't see that plan ourselves. So why did God send a drought? And for us, why do we have to go through dry spells sometimes? Be it physically or emotionally or even spiritually. I would suggest three reasons. The first, we'll just call judgment for sin. Judgment for sin. And there's no getting around the fact here that in the big picture, this was a punishment on the land because of the king. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, the last chapter, says that Ahab did more evil than all the kings before him, and his wife Jezebel was probably the most wicked woman ever to live. That's bad stuff. And God sent the drought to punish the king and the queen because of the choices that they had made that had led Israel into such despicable sin. Now, I want to be careful on this point because some of us, whenever something goes wrong, we already think God is mad at us and he's out to get us, and we are inclined to ask, well, what did I do? As if anytime something bad happens, it must be God spanking us for being bad. It's been a standing joke in my house for many years that every time somebody feels bad or something is going wrong or whatever, one of us will say, well, there must be sin in your life. Some of us think that's funny. Okay, I'm usually the one who says that, but you get the point. And I guess I'm thankful that my bride has been a little more gracious herself in the last week because I haven't heard that one time. But if she had said it, it would be true. Guilty is charged. And sin always has consequences, whether we see them immediately or not. But it's not a formula. I want to make sure we hear that part. It may be easier, or it would be easier if it were that kind of formula, if there was perfect justice, if there was instant payment for our sin. But we don't want that, I promise. We will do well to go ahead and just go with God's mercy. But sometimes, as in the case of Israel and Ahab and Jezebel, our sin finds us out, as Moses said, and we pay for it. By the way, as a side note, Jesus paid for our sin. That does not mean that there are not consequences when we make mistakes and we do wrong. We have to pay for that. But he paid the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross for us. And we don't ever have to worry about that somehow our sin, once we have been redeemed, regenerated, born again, trusted in him, that we never have to worry about being separated from him because we've done bad. Now, some of this may sound unfair to all the regular citizens of the land, but that leads to the second reason the brook sometimes dries up and we have to go through dry spells. And I'll just call this one collateral damage. That is, for others' sin. I remember that term coming into vogue during the first Gulf War. Remember that around 1990, 91? And we would get the daily briefings when we were bombing there in Kuwait from from General Schwarzkopf and General Colin Powell. They became like rock stars, and they were sharing this. And that term, I first remember hearing that, of collateral damage. They used that for certain innocent civilians that were killed or wounded, or their homes or their buildings were destroyed, because in bombing the bad guys, sometimes the not-so-bad guys kind of were too close for comfort, and they got it too. You know, that's war, you know. And there's a certain degree of which that is what was happening here. God was punishing Ahab through Elijah's pronouncement, but inevitably others were affected too, all across the land. And in fact, in time, Elijah himself was ultimately a victim of his own prayer of judgment, because the subterranean water supply dried up after no rain fell for 3 years. The land was parched. So was Elijah. But as for Elijah, why was he suffering? Why was he going through the drought too? Why did his own brook dry up that God had sent him to? If God was able to feed him by having birds deliver food to him, could he not miraculously provide him water from the brook, even if it had not rained? So I think that leads us to the third reason we go through dry times, and that is what I would call testing or teaching or even training. Clearly, God had a few lessons in store for him. Perhaps Elijah didn't even know it at the time. After all, he was being obedient, and bad things never happen to obedient people, right? Well, no, wrong. But Elijah was not being punished, he was being trained. And these first few verses of chapter 17 are a sort of boot camp for the rest of Elijah's ministry. What Elijah went through in his own personal dry spell would help him to trust God in all the things in store for him later on. This whole scene points to God's testing and his teaching and his training of Elijah to grow his faith and dependence on him, to prepare him for a larger role that was to come. Listen, God could have cut to the chase and produced water from the rock like he did with Moses. But he didn't. And it was clear that he had a purpose why he didn't. Now, Elijah's dry spell was a literal drought. But maybe this morning you're going through a dry spell too. Not literally, but figuratively. And certainly just as real. Maybe you feel as dry as the land that Elijah lived in. Maybe God feels distant to you. Maybe you feel like your faith is barely hanging on. Maybe you long for the joy and the purpose that you once knew. Maybe you wonder if God cares at all about your situation. Maybe you wonder if God hears you when you pray anymore, if he ever did. Well, let me say, you're not alone. We all go through dry spells, some worse than others, and some people more than others. But still, we all face the temptation to give up or to give in, when instead we need to learn the lessons that Elijah learned in his drought. So, in our remaining moments this morning, I want us to focus on how God did provide for Elijah in this miraculous account of his trip to some place called Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is a Phoenician city, which was about 70 miles northwest of the Kereth Ravine where he had been. So he had a pretty good journey to get there. It's in modern-day Lebanon, really north of Israel. And the word Zarephath is the Hebrew word for smelting place, meaning it probably once housed a furnace where they produced iron by heating the ore until the iron separated from the dross. So Elijah is sent from the brook to the furnace, so to speak. From the frying pan to the fire, we might say. It's often when we go through the fires of testing that God teaches us best. And the lessons we learn from Elijah, from the lessons he learned from God in this time of testing, will remind us that God is faithful to provide for our needs. Of course, the Apostle Paul reminded his brothers and sisters in Philippi, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches, His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So let me share with you five, quick lessons, principles, observation, truths about learning to trust in God's provision that I hope you will be able to remember, that you can apply to your life in the dry seasons. And let me say, there are times that when I preach God's Word and try to be faithful to that I do so having not really experienced the truth that I am preaching. It's still true, I just haven't walked through that. But this one is one I know from experience, that of which I teach. And the first is this: God's provision is often predicated on our obedience. That is, He meets our needs sometimes depending on whether we obey Him. Verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him and told him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.'" Now notice, God had the exact place picked out. He had already selected the next stop on Elijah's journey, where He already had His provision in store. And it was clear in this time of testing that it would never be said that Elijah did it, that he earned his own way, that he provided for himself, that he lucked into it, or whatever he might claim. He only needed to obey, follow directions. And that seems to be a pattern in Elijah's life, as I would hope it would be in ours. You look back at earlier in the chapter, after he confronted Ahab, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to the brook and he would be taken care of there, and he did, and he was. We have to assume, had he not followed God's direction, then he would have probably gone without like everyone else. But he went where God told him, where the food would be, and God took care of his needs. And that's the way it goes for all of us. God will meet our needs. He does provide for us, but we must follow His directions to find that provision. He wants us to depend on Him, to walk by faith, but part of our faith walk is obeying His Word. So you say, how did God speak to him? You ever see that? The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and you go, okay, how? Was it an audible voice? Did he hear it? Did he see something in the sky? The Bible repeatedly uses that idea that God speaks to His people. You see it over and over. And sometimes He does speak through a still, small voice, as we'll see later in Elijah's life. Sometimes He speaks as a conversation, as a man speaks to his friend. Sometimes He speaks in a burning bush. He did that once. Sometimes He speaks through Balaam's donkey. God can speak any way He wants to. I like what Henry Blackaby taught, and he did it so well in Experiencing God. We don't always know how God speaks, but in Scripture, this is what you do know. Those to whom God spoke always knew it was God, and they always knew what He said. They recognized that it was His voice, and they recognized what He said. So God, who had provided for Elijah at the brook at Kereth Ravine, now tells him to go to Zarephath, where a widow will provide for him, and he obeys. So I have to ask you this morning, have you been struggling to get by and wondering why God doesn't provide for your needs? Is it possible that you have strayed from His will, that you haven't followed His direction, that you're living out in the desert, cut out from Him, cut off from Him on your own accord, and you're missing out on His blessed provision, specifically because of your disobedience? Could be. I know this: Elijah obeyed, and God miraculously provided for his needs. And God has a long history throughout His Word and throughout many of our lives of doing just that. Second truth: sometimes God provides for our needs through others. God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, where he already has a person in mind to take care of him. Now, just think about it for a moment. God has been, for 3 years, dropping food to Elijah from some raven drones in the sky. He provided bread, manna out of heaven for 40 years in the wilderness for the children of Israel. God could have just said, zap, and taken care of it right then. He could have given everything he needed. And sometimes God even, he does that, even today. And you probably have experienced that, where there is no other explanation for the way that God supernaturally provided for your needs. I certainly could attest to that so many times over. And it's no less of a miracle just because he doesn't drop it out of the sky. But sometimes he wants to engage other people. He wants to use someone else to do it, to teach them and to teach us something along the way. And in doing so, God does what he often does. He chooses the most unlikely of sources. Now, I don't know who you would have chosen. If I was sending Elijah to Zarephath or to some place where he needed to be provided as a prophet of God, I might have found a rich benefactor. Perhaps the Jewish mission sending agency that was flush with cash. I don't know, but he chose a dirt poor, destitute widow who had basically run out of food herself and was about to cook her last meal for her and her son before they died. And also, Bible scholars aren't sure about this, but from where she was located in Gentile territory in the midst of Baal worshipers, this woman may herself even have been a pagan. So God chose a pagan, starving woman to provide for his needs. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the craziest sources in the world to provide for his prophet because he can. He still does that even today. This is one of the hardest lessons for many of us to learn, especially those of us who wrestle with pride and who don't need nothing from nobody. It is the lesson of dependence, of interdependence, seen here in 1 Kings, but also seen so prominently in the church of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, where they counted on one another. We have to recognize that God wants us to lean on each other, that he who owns the cattle on a thousand hills can use one another to meet one another's needs. And in fact, that's his plan for how he takes care of his people. Now it has two sides to it. First, we have to learn, some of us, to swallow our pride and let people help. Some of us aren't real good at that. But we have to know that God, who has led and resourced and provided for us, sometimes does it through others. Just the way it works. But the second side of that is that we can't be so self-centered and so possessive of our stuff that we miss the blessing of allowing God to use us to meet the needs of others, knowing that he who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, as Paul said in Corinthians. So you may cost yourself a blessing and the other person also. Which leads to the third principle. We must be willing to release what we have to God and trust him. Now we look at the perspective of this unnamed Phoenician widow. She doesn't have a name. She's just a widow at Zarephath. I thought about trying to give her a nickname that might help, but all the names I came up with would probably be more distracting than anything else. So we'll call her the widow at Zarephath. We know so little about her, yet she was such a key player in the life of Israel because she was the link in the chain to keeping the prophet Elijah alive. What we do know is God knew where she was, and he sent Elijah to her as much for her sake as for Elijah's. And in doing so, he probably saved her life and the life of her son along with the prophets. And look, the first place we see her, she's gathering sticks, and Elijah asks her for some water, and she goes to get it, and then he says, and how about some bread too? And she says, well, as surely as Yahweh, your God, lives. She didn't say my God, so some think she knew Elijah was a prophet of Yahweh, since that's what his name means, but that she wasn't a follower of the Lord himself. Anyway, she says, as surely as the Lord lives, I don't have any bread. I'm here just gathering some sticks to make a fire, to take what little oil and flour I have and make a few biscuits, and we're soon going to starve to death. And this is where the story gets a little bizarre, except that we know how it's going to turn out. Elijah says, well, okay, but first, don't be afraid. I love it when the scripture tells us that, because it tells us that so very often. And then he says, now go home, and before you make that meal for yourself, be sure to make a cake of bread for me first. You will, what kind of gall, what kind of audacity tells a starving woman to make him something first? Then fix you and your son some food, for this is what the Lord says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord brings rain in the land. And the text says, she went away and did as Elijah told her. And in doing so, she opened the door for the Lord to provide for her needs supernaturally too. This reminds me of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus in the New Testament. You know, there was only one person in that entire crowd who wasn't really worried about a lack of food, other than Jesus himself. And that was the one little boy who actually came prepared. Maybe he was a Boy Scout, I don't know. He was prepared. He had a sack lunch, some anchovies, a few biscuits. He was taken care of. It didn't sound like a great lunch, but in the Palestinian wilderness in the first century, it was pretty good. And the disciples discovered that was the only food around, so Jesus went to him and asked him to give it to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I might be inclined to say, hey, I prepared for this and you all didn't. I got lunch and you don't. I don't want to give this up. That doesn't seem very fair. But he handed it over. And the Lord used that to multiply it miraculously to feed that whole massive throng of people, because one boy was willing to give up what he had to Jesus. Now, this is not a message on tithing or giving, but it is a message on faith, and tithing and giving back to the Lord and sharing with others is ultimately about faith. And some of us are downright stingy with the stuff God gives us, and we're the ones who suffer from it. When we give our money and our stuff back to the Lord, understanding that it all comes from Him to begin with, when we entrust our belongings to the one who provided it to us to begin with, when we go to Him with open hands instead of with closed hands, holding on to our stuff, gripping so tightly our possessions, when we go to Him with open hands, we open the door for Him to continue to pour His blessings out into our hands. And I can tell you, from experience, God has been so faithful. Open hand. Plus, I can tell you also, it helps to combat the dangers of greed, and it increases our contentment with what we have and our faith and dependence on God. Open your hand. Number four, God meets our needs one day at a time. What Elijah was being taught wasn't just about food and water. It was about depending on God daily. The oil and the flour didn't run out. It didn't overflow, but it didn't go away. There was enough for the day, each day. We saw a few weeks back when the Lord sent the ravens twice a day in the morning and in the evening to bring him meat and bread. The ravens didn't bring enough groceries on Monday to last the whole week. They brought enough in the morning to last the day and enough in the evening to last through the night. Just enough, nothing more. And some of us just hate that whole concept. But that was the point of manna in the wilderness. They couldn't store it up. It was just enough for the day. Had to trust God daily that He would provide. And that's what Jesus meant when He taught us to pray. Give us this day, today, our daily bread. Give us enough for today. He's teaching us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to trust Him one day at a time, sweet Jesus. To trust Him. But most of us just don't like to live like that. We have freezers and pantries at home that are full, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we want to store up. And in doing that, it's difficult to pray sincerely, give us this day our daily bread, when there's really no doubt we got enough food to eat in the freezer. So we mutter our prayers instead of saying them from the heart, because we already know we aren't going hungry. And we don't want to live day by day. That just doesn't seem right. It's not the American way. We'd rather count on our paychecks and our pension plans and our bank accounts to give us security. Or maybe we want to rest on good health checkups or whatever it would be. But that's not where our security rests. We trust day to day in the Lord. I was already planning to use this quote from an article from Ray Pritchard on this subject last week before Monday when I got a phone call, but it's all the more appropriate now. He says, life is uncertain. Most of us don't have enough savings to get through more than another month or so. You can be doing fine, and then one day the doctor says, I'm sorry, the tests are positive. You've got cancer. Your life gets rearranged in a split second. Just when you think you've got it all together, an illness, the loss of a job, the collapse of an empire that you put together can happen so fast. God lets those things happen to move us from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency, from self-reliance to God-reliance, from trusting in our own ability to trusting in God alone. In the NFL, the National Football League, they have, during the season, weekly injury reports. I think it's for the gamblers, but they require it. Maybe for fantasy football players, and some of us appreciate it, but you have to classify, and some of the coaches manipulate it to try to use the system, but they can be doubtful or questionable or probable, and each day they have to provide an updated injury report, and sometimes they'll say of them that they are day-to-day. You ever heard that? Yeah, he's day-to-day. I got news for you. We all are. That's all we got. We're just day-to-day. You're not promised tomorrow. So you better trust Him and live by faith today. Number five, God's math is not like our math. Isaiah 55 says, God's ways are not like our ways, and our ways not like His. Paul says in Corinthians that the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. And Elijah and the widow of Zarephath will testify to you today that God's calculator doesn't work like your calculator. But that's where faith comes in. From a human point of view, Elijah's instructions to this widow make no sense whatsoever. By every standard of reasonable calculation, this poor widow and her son are soon going to starve to death and the gall of someone asking them for food. All the evidence pointed in that direction, and yet Elijah asked her for something anyway. The world likes to say seeing is believing, but God says believing is seeing. Or as author Philip Yancey says it so well, faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I don't know if anybody saw just a few weeks ago on social media, there was something that was just like the focus of the day. You know, something comes up and suddenly we're worrying about how to pronounce the word, what we're hearing, or what color the dress is, or something that just takes over Facebook or Twitter or something. In this case, it was somebody determined that the song that was number one on your 14th birthday was the theme song of your life. Did anybody look that up? Well, I'll admit, I Googled it. I was just curious. And on October the 21st of 1974, which was my 14th birthday, The song was Nothing from Nothing Leaves Nothing by Billy Preston. I'm not sure what I think about that. My wife's, I looked hers up, and it was Working at the Car Wash. That probably speaks volumes right there. But it's just a song about math, I understand. But I'll tell you, God's math is different. Nothing from nothing doesn't always leave you with nothing. God is able to do whatever He wishes with whatever you have and whatever you give, to multiply that exponentially so that your jar of flour and your jug of oil and your tank of gas and your bank account will last longer than you could have ever imagined. Or as Martin Luther famously said so long ago, God creates ex nihilo from the Latin. He creates out of nothing, and until we become nothing, God can make nothing out of us. Even if you have nothing, you can have something. That is, when you trust Him. Now, I'm not talking about presumption. There's a fine line between faith and presuming on God sometimes. I've known many people who commit themselves to living a lifestyle beyond their means, beyond their income. They never budget their money. They aren't faithful stewards. They foolishly assume because they have faith, God is obliged to bankroll every whim, every purchase along the way, and eventually everything collapses and they say, "Where is God?" He's right where you left Him. God is faithful, but He's nobody's fool. Elijah had only two things to go on at this point. First, he had the memory of what God had done in the past. Second, he had God's word in the present, and he remembered how God had taken care of him by the brook, and he knew that God had called him to Zarephath, and so he knew that somehow God would take care of him, and God would take care of that widow and her son. I'm sure it was hard for him to say those words. I'm sure it was hard for her to hear those words, but somehow they together had faith to believe what God told them. And you see how it turned out. Look in verses 15 and 16. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. That's new math. Praise God, from whom all biscuits flow. I mean, this was a pure miracle from God. When the jug of oil is full, you don't need faith because you got all the oil you need. Faith comes when you're almost out of oil and you don't know how you're going to fill it up again. That's when you find out how much faith you have. Now, personally, sometimes I just like to have a lot of oil and flour in my jug and jar, because then I don't have to worry about it, I don't think about it, and frankly, I don't have to trust God with it. I can just take care of it all myself. God, you can just take the day off. I got this here. And that's the way many of us think. But in the kingdom of God, the math is completely different, which is why this story is so important and speaks so much to modern Christians, particularly Western Christians who live in such prosperity compared to the rest of the world. For the people of God, abundance is generally much more dangerous than lack. That's why Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, not because money is bad, but when you have money, you tend to depend on money. And that is why the poor often respond quickly to the gospel, and those who have a lot often don't need God, or they don't think they do, because their jug of oil is full. God can use an empty jug and a near empty jar to teach us faith. His math is all different than ours. Sometimes the biggest negative is really the biggest positive. Sometimes the worst news in the world is the best news you could ever hear. God wanted to teach Elijah a lesson because he had greater things in store for him, and he wants to teach us likewise to trust him so that he can do greater things in us. It's not about flour and oil or water by a brook. It's about trusting in God, whether our jug is empty or full. So what do you do when the brook runs dry? Who do you trust in? We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that you are faithful. We've sung of your greatness. We've proclaimed your faithfulness. And we recognize today that you are able to meet all of our needs, to do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. That according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus, you have met our need for a salvation. And you're not going to leave us hanging when it comes to the needs for our daily bread. I pray that you would grow our faith, that you would teach us to depend on you, that you give us the courage to stand up and stand out and to obey you, even when it goes against the grain, that you would teach us to trust you, to depend on you. So even now, God, as we respond to your word, do your will in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand up together and sing. Respond to God's word together.